we're going to spend several weeks in the third parable, which is sort of the main course, the main event, one of the most famous parables in the Bible, one of the stories that if people know anything about Jesus, oftentimes this is one teaching or one of his teachings they're familiar with. We know it as the parable of the prodigal son. But what I want us to see this morning is that one aspect that we're going to focus in on is in particular the older brother, not the younger brother, and not the prodigal son that most people think of. Both the sons are actually lost at the beginning of the story. And one of the sons stays lost at the end of the story. And my hope this morning is that as we look at the Scriptures together, as we hear this story, as we study this story, that you will do an examination of your own life and see yourself in these brothers and see where you're at with your relationship with God, who in the story is represented by the Father. And we're going to look this morning at five lessons on bondage and three lessons or applications on freedom. And I believe that one of the greatest things about being a Christian, about being a follower of Jesus Christ, for me personally, is being free and not in bondage to anyone or anything. There's nothing worse than being chained or being compelled to something that has a hold on you other than Christ. And so what I want us to see this morning is that both brothers have a problem, and their problem is they're in bondage to something and they're not free. And perhaps you this morning are also in bondage to something and not free. And my prayer for you and my hope for you is that God will deliver you from whatever that bondage is, and you will find your freedom in Jesus Christ and Him alone. And that as we look at this passage this morning, God will free you through His Son, Jesus Christ. So what we're going to do is we're going to focus this morning first on, we're going to read the passage. And again, each week as we look at this, we're going to take several weeks to go over this parable. There's so much in here. And I want us to sort of delve into the depths and think about things maybe you've never thought about before. And this morning, we're going to look specifically at the bondage that the sons are in and the freedom that Christ came to bring them, and how He as well has come to bring us that same freedom through His Son, Jesus Christ. So look at Luke 15, verses 1 to 3, and then we're going to read verses 11 till the end of the passage together. And again, if you'd like to follow along on the screen, it's up there for you as well. Luke chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to Him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So He told them this parable. Now let's skip down to verse 11. And He said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. And he ran and he embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now, his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked him what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I've served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting for us to celebrate and be glad, for this, your brother, was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. It's a wonderful story. And my hope is that as we study it over the weeks to come, we will appreciate God all the more and how gracious He is to us, who has represented all of us by both brothers. So you and I have the older brother and the younger brother in us. And sometimes we waver between the two. But I think, really, until we get to heaven, I don't think the fullness, the implications, the depth of the gospel will have its full meaning until we get to the finish line, until we get home, until we go home. But until we get there, it's important that we understand how incredible our God is to forgive us and to give us not just things and blessings, but most importantly, that He gives us Himself. He gives of Himself, and He gives us Himself because that's your and my greatest need. And unless we really understand it, unless we really believe that, then you and I are, like the older brother and the younger brother, in bondage to something. And God wants us to be free. God wants us to be people who can always and continually and constantly celebrate because we are people who are no longer in bondage, but because we are free. In your outlines, I want to give us five lessons. There's more here, and because it's Communion Sunday, my message will, I'll try to make it shorter than usual, but there's a lot in here, and that's why I want to spend several weeks on this particular parable itself. But today what I want to look at is I want to look at five lessons in bondage. And that's all I want to focus on in the passage. But I also want to focus on what it means to be free. And so if you look at your outlines, the first thing I want you to write down is this, that what destroys community more than anything else, because this is about community. What you have to understand is one of the biggest lies of the evil one, and one of the biggest lies our culture has bought into, is that it's all about you. But if you've got 250 million people, I think there's more than that now, but approximately 250 to 270 million people living in the United States, and all of us, it's about us individually, and we're trying to get along, that causes, I don't know if you realize this, it causes a lot of chaos. Could you came to a stop in the road, and there were 250 million different directions to go? And everyone has green lights. What would happen to us? We would ultimately all run into each other and kill each other off. You see, life is not meaningless. Life doesn't exist without somebody who's sovereign and in control. We're not evolved from slime. It's not chaotic. We have been created by our Creator for purpose, for meaning, to be free and not in bondage. And so what we have in this passage, and you might miss it, but it's what I want to highlight, is that there's something that is destroying the family. You have a father and two sons. And what you see behind the scenes, if you get behind this story, you see the same thing in all of our families. There's no perfect family. If James Dobson were to focus on the family and say, what family do we want to focus on in the Scriptures to be our model? He wouldn't be able to find one. Why? Because these are people just like you and me. These are people who have mixed affinities, mixed bondages, and sort of a mixture of wanting to serve God and please God and follow God, but to also be in bondage to other things, other concepts and other philosophies. So these things mix, conflict, crash against each other. And so the one thing I want you to get out of this passage today that destroys community more than anything else, and the word isn't used here, but the concept is that what destroys community more than anything else is seen in these two sons, and it's one word, and it's the word idolatry. It's idolatry. What destroys community more than anything else? Idolatry. What if there is conflict in our church, if there's conflict in your home, you can almost rest assured, guaranteed, that it's because one or more people in the community isn't focused on God at the center. See, when somebody, whether it's a spouse, a son, a daughter, is focused more on themselves or focused more on some idolatry outside themselves, but it's not God, what it creates is incredible conflict and chaos. And so what we see in this family, and we'll spend more time with this, but I just want to point out a few things that begin in the setting here of chaos, where first of all, the father comes to the son in the first few verses and he says, give me my share that's coming to me. And if you were the father in that time and in that day and your son came to you and said that means, Dad, I wish you were dead. Give me everything that's coming to me when you die, now. And so it creates financial strain on the family. It also is a total humiliation of the name of the family and the community for the son to want this now, because what would have to happen is it wasn't like his father could go to the bank and get money out of the bank. The father literally had to sell land and from the proceeds of that land give his son the money. And so now there's financial strain and stress on the family. The name has been humiliated, but that's not the only thing. There is the chaos within the family where there's three, the father and the two sons, and now they're all at enmity with each other. Where when the younger son comes back and the father wants to celebrate that, it's the greatest day of the father's life, and the older brother doesn't want to have any part of it. He does not want to go in and celebrate, and he resents the son or his brother, and he resents his father. And so what you have is you have, because of idolatry, you have chaos. And so I want you to draw in your outlines a triangle. Draw a triangle somewhere off to the side there. And this is a very simple picture, but this picture can be so helpful to understanding, really, I think it goes into every avenue of life and helps you in every avenue of life. And that is this, that in the triangle, a triangle oftentimes is used, for instance, to represent the Trinity. And we're going to get to that in a second. But in that triangle, at the very top of the triangle, at the point, at the pinnacle, what I want you to write down is God. God. At the top of the triangle. Now within that triangle, if you could visualize in that triangle, everything in life, we were created to know God and to have a relationship with Him. And if He's not at the pinnacle, if He's anywhere else in that triangle, what happens is the triangle opens up, it's no longer a triangle. And anything that gets inside there, when it opens up, starts to become a bondage. And what happens is, the more you fill in there, the more it looks less like a triangle. And the more it can get in there to take you away from the point, the pinnacle, for which you and I were made and created and designed. And in the two brothers, what we see is their father is incredibly gracious. Their father is incredibly forgiving. Their father gives them everything he has. But what was their idolatry? And that's the second point I want you to see, is with the younger brother, we see his idolatry manifested in two ways, materialism and immorality. That's lesson number two on bondage. With the younger brother, his idolatry manifested itself in materialism and in immorality. What did he want? He wanted all his inheritance now. And then he used it in his inheritance. We don't know for certain, but the brother says he squandered it with prostitutes and wild living. Sexual immorality. He takes all the money, spends it all, left homeless with nothing. And then he recalls what it's like to even be fed what the pigs are being fed at home. And he longs for that. He forgot how gracious and good his father was. And so, I don't want to spend too much time on the younger brother, because the younger brother is, again, usually where most preachers, and when you've studied this passage, that's where you spend the bulk of your time. But I want us to spend more time on the older brother and his idolatry. But one thing I want to say about this before we move on is the reason that the younger brother was an idolater and how it primarily manifested itself, and this is where you and I need to watch it as well, is he became impatient. I don't know about you, but I struggle with impatience. Okay. Does anybody else struggle with impatience? Anybody? Okay, good. Some of you didn't raise your hand, so I'm going to preach for 24 hours. No, I'm not going to do that. I won't do that. When you struggle with impatience, the temptation is to go outside God's boundaries. Is it not? And if you can look back on your life, what you can often see is the worst decisions you've made in your life was when you rushed into something. You didn't want to wait. I see this happen all the time. People say, well, God's not listening, God's not answering my prayers, and so you run ahead of Him, and you go outside the boundaries of what the Scriptures say, and you get yourself in trouble. Why? Because you were impatient with God. And so the younger brother doesn't want to wait for his dad to die. But in his impatience, he squanders everything he has, and he throws the home into chaos. He throws the family into all kinds of problems. Why? Because he's an idolater. And his impatience leads to materialism and immorality. Well, with the older brother, and here's where I want to really focus the bulk of our time, number three there in your outlines, is with the older brother, we see his idolatry manifested, and this is weird, in obedience and self-righteousness. And first of all, you say, well, what's wrong with being obedient? I mean, isn't that what the Christian life is all about? Aren't we supposed to be obedient? I mean, don't we have 10 commandments, and aren't we supposed to love our neighbor as ourselves? And don't we have all these things that God requires of us and asks us to do? And this is really important. I've already run into people here in our church who said, I grew up in church my whole life, but I thought the way you became a Christian was you went to church and you did all the right things, you did all the good things, and if you were good enough, God would accept you into heaven.
here you have the older brother who is, I want you to not miss this. His obedience, if you look at the text, led to what? Did it lead to rejoicing? Yes or no? No. Did it lead to him? Do you think that he was a content? I mean, just everything's going fine. This guy is a happy guy. This is the type of guy you'd want to be around. Anybody see that in him? No. Where did his obedience leave him? How would you describe this older brother? Angry. He was angry. Now, lest you get too upset or angry with the older brother, I want you to see a way that we do this as well. I'll bring out five ways that we do this. Some of us get upset with God because we've been good boys or good girls, and He still hasn't answered our prayers. And we say, God, I did everything You asked me to do, and this still hasn't happened. You owe me. Have you ever thought that way? I have. I have before. I'll confess that to you. There have been times where I said, God, I did everything You asked me to do. I did it by the book. I mean, I did it exactly the way You described to do in the Scriptures, and it still didn't work out. What are You doing? What's going on? And I've never actually said to Him, You owe me. I've never said it in those words. But that's what's going on in my heart. That's older brother idolatry. That's being good, not to have a relationship with God, but to use God as a cosmic genie in your life, where you call the shots. That's one way that manifests itself, that we do it. Another is, how do you respond to criticism? Do you take criticism constructively, or when somebody criticizes you, do you want to criticize them even worse than they criticized you? That's an undercurrent of older brother anger. There's two ways we respond to criticism. One is we want to get them worse than they got us, or another way is to isolate ourselves and say, I never want to go back to that church, or I never want to go back to that relationship. Why? Because they've crushed my spirit. They've hurt me. They haven't seen how good I am. And so what happens is you become sort of the center of all things. So those are the two opposite ways. With the brother, he can't even call his brother his brother. He says, this son of yours. He's so repulsed by him. He so loathes him. And that's another mark of older brotherness. Are there any type of people? Is there any race? Is there any political party? Is there any person who believes something different than you do or acts differently than you do? And because of that, you loathe them. That's an older brother mentality. And so we see that as well. And then the worst thing about, one sort of sly manifestation of this is, do you pray to God more to ask Him for things, or do you pray to God more because you're telling Him how much you appreciate who He already is and what He's already done, and more about enjoying Him than what you get from Him? And then another way this manifests itself is, the older brother cannot forgive. The story ends with the older brother being upset and mad. Why? Not because he's bad, but because in his eyes, he's so good. I'm so good, Father, You owe me. This son of yours was bad. Why do You give him anything? I should get everything. I've slaved for You. And see, both brothers are idolaters. So one manifests itself in materialism and immorality, and here's what I want to say to you is there anything going on in your life that you're anxious about your finances so much that it distracts you or takes away from God being at the pinnacle? Is there anything in your life that's crept into your life that you know is immoral? You know you would not do this in the light, but only in the dark. And that's an idol. That's something that's at the pinnacle, that has opened up the triangle, that has where bondage has crept in to your life. And if you're like the older brother, do you, like the younger brother or the older brother, just use God for your purposes? Do you ask Him more for what He can give you rather than go to Him because He alone is satisfaction, is beautiful, is wonderful? It's about Him, not about you. And so I think for all of us, we have a little bit of older brother, we have a little bit of younger brother in us. And number four, both bad boy idolatry, that's the younger brother, and good boy idolatry destroy community. They both do. You see, that's why it's so important that as a church, we recognize that we're bad boys and bad girls, but we also recognize that we're good boys and good girls. That no matter which way you lean, the temptation is to put something else before God at the pinnacle. I struggle with that. You struggle with that. That's the bad news. The good news is God gives us a solution. God gives us a way out of bondage into freedom. And something that's very helpful, I don't want to spend too much time on this, but number five, I didn't read all of Augustine's Confessions this week, but I'd sort of be interested. How many of you have read the Confessions of Augustine? Okay, only a few. There's a reason that that's still printed today, after over 1,000 years. It is a classic. I think if you're going to only read 10 books in your life, I would recommend that Confessions be one of them. And here's why. One of the reasons I love the Bible, there's many reasons, but one of the reasons I love it so much is because when I read it, nothing is whitewashed. The people in here are just like you and me. They struggle. They sin. They're needy. They're broken. And none of that's whitewashed. I love that. See, a lot of people say, well, I don't go to church because the church is full of hypocrites. Well, the church really isn't full of hypocrites because if you understand what it means to be a part of the church, what you understand is the only thing that makes you a part of the church is you admit and you own up to the fact that you're broken and you're needy and that you've sinned and fallen short of a holy God and the holy standards of God and of going after Him more than anything else. You and I are idolaters. But the fifth point here, I'm going to read it to you and then I'm going to explain it real quickly, is that I would say this, that most of our problems, and I would ask you to see Augustine's Confessions and at some point read that because it's just so practical and helpful, come from disordered loves which starves you, enslaves you, divides you, and ultimately destroys you. So most of our problems, there's a lot of words there, you could see it up there on the screen. Most of our problems, see Augustine's Confessions, come from disordering loves, which starves you, enslaves you, divides you, and ultimately destroys you. See, left to himself, the younger brother, left to himself, the older brother, both were starved, were enslaved, they were divided. And in the case of the younger brother, he was saved. It didn't lead to his destruction. But we're left at the end of the story with an older brother who's still angry. He's starved, he's enslaved, he's divided, and he's headed to destruction. And it's important that we see this. Augustine is considered one of the greatest theologians who ever lived. I think the reason, if I could make a case for Martin Luther and Augustine being two of the top five theologians of all time. And I think two of the reasons they were so, to this day we read them, to this day they're useful, is because they both, Luther and Augustine, understood how incredibly sinful they were before a holy God. But they also understood the song we sang last week, grace that is greater than all our sin. We're great sinners, but we have an even greater Savior. We're great sinners, but we also have incredible grace offered to us, forgiveness of sin. So whether you struggle with younger brother idolatry, older brother idolatry, or a little bit of both, there's grace for you. There's grace for me. At the cross, all you bring, all I bring, it's our badness, our goodness, everything we are, and we lay it down at the feet of the cross and we say, thank you, Jesus, for giving me all your righteousness, for giving me salvation, and for giving me you, a relationship with you. Augustine struggled, the things he struggled with more than anything else, and I doubt any of you can relate to this, is gluttony and sexual immorality. He struggled with beauty. He loved beauty. He loved beautiful bodies. He loved beautiful pieces of food. And he couldn't get enough of either of those. And what this is disordering loves. You see, there's nothing wrong with sex. God created sex. God designed sex. He's the creator, the inventor of sex. But sex outside of his design will starve you. It will enslave you. It will divide you. It will destroy community. Sex within the confines of the way God designed it will give you freedom. And it will be the beauty that you and I long for, because God is at the pinnacle. When you close the triangle in every area of life, food, sex, school, work, all your relationships, when the pinnacle is closed and God is at the forefront, you're free. You're free. Everything that God has designed for us to enjoy, all the beauty that exists, if it's disordered, if it's art before God, you're messed up. If it's sex before God, you're messed up. If it's food before God, if it's anything before God, it's disordered, and it leads to your ultimate destruction and the destruction of those around you. It destroys community. So what you have here is Augustine basically said this, and this will lead to our first application of freedom. If you turn your outlines over, the three applications are there. Number one, and this is on the very first page of his confessions. You don't have to go far to get one of the most profound statements ever uttered by man. And this is a paraphrase of it, because most translations of the confessions are done in Old English, so I modernized it. But this is basically what Augustine says, and this is so important that we get this. Number one is, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in God alone. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in God alone. That picture of the triangle, as long as that triangle is open, there's never closure in your life. The only thing that will bring closure to your life and freedom to your life and take you out of bondage and out of slavery and out of destroying yourself is close the triangle. And at that pinnacle, you put God. And if you do that, I guarantee you, you will be free. You will find satisfaction. You will find joy. You will be able to celebrate as the Father is able to celebrate here. Why? Because the Father understands that everything else that He can give outside of Himself will never satisfy. You can pursue all kinds of things in life, and there's nothing wrong with the pursuit of those. However, make sure the triangle's closed. And make sure in your pursuit of work and relationships and hobbies and interests and schooling and so forth, that at the pinnacle, that pinnacle is closed. And that God is at the top, God is at the forefront, and that inside that triangle, everything submits to Him. Everything leads to Him. This is why when I do counseling, I use this triangle all the time. Because when a couple comes to me and says, we're not getting along, invariably it's because the walls on either side of the triangle are leaning away from God. And what happens? When they lean away, you've got this incredible gap. You've got this chasm. And the only thing that can fill that chasm is the cross. The cross takes our idolatries, it takes our bondages, and at the cross, Jesus was crucified, and you're in my place to bring it all together. And so the very first thing I want to say to you is, no matter where you're at with the Lord, no matter where you're at with others, no matter where you're at with bondages, as I'll tell you this, you will never rest. You will never rest. You will never be satisfied. You will never be at peace until you close the gap. And that gap is filled by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has come to seek and to save you. And in Him and Him alone, you will find satisfaction. He is the beautiful one. He is what your heart, your soul, whatever terminology you want to use, the real you, the you that's inside you, the you that feels, the you that thinks, is Jesus at the center? Is He at the forefront of your life? Is He at the pinnacle? Secondly, a second application is, your life is all about community and relationships. Your life is all about community and relationships. The worst thing that people do, and this is why families get destroyed, this is why churches get destroyed, is we start looking at each other's older brotherness or younger brotherness rather than looking at the one who makes everything right. We need to be, I've entitled our series Communal Grace, because I don't want to plan anything. I don't want to program anything. I don't want to start anything. I don't want to launch anything as your pastor until we get this right. Until we are able to understand grace, apply grace, live grace, I have no business trying to do anything else. Because that's where the power comes. That's where the joy comes. That's where authenticity comes. That's where transparency comes. It's when you and I are free to not just do good, but also to be bad. Okay? We are bad. We are. I am. You are. But the worst thing you can do is just focus on my badness, or to me to focus on your badness. We are bad, but the solution is we've got a God who's good.
and we've got a Christ, a Savior, who came to take your badness, my badness, my sin, your sin, and be crucified in your place and mine, so that we can be a community that's centered around one thing. If you come to church to be entertained or to meet your needs, whatever those are, and it's not focused on Jesus and Him alone, we will never have communal grace. If we come and we can visualize that triangle and live that triangle, seek to live that triangle, when that triangle opens up, I can come alongside you, or you could come alongside me and say, hey, your triangle's leaking. It's seeping open. And what I could do is help you close that a little bit more in grace and in love and speak the truth. And you do the same for me. And when the world sees that triangle closed and Jesus at the pinnacle and at the forefront, we will do some incredible things together. But not until then. And so the last thing I want to say is this, the last lesson on freedom is we need to learn from the Trinity and how to glorify others. We need to learn from the Trinity and how to glorify others. And there's two things I want to say about this. One is from a song we sang last week. And I don't want to... This is a song that probably a lot of you like. I used to like it, but it bugs me. We sang it last week, and again, I don't want to get picky, I'm not picking on the worship team. This is just a subtle way that idolatry creeps into even what we sing. And I want to read it to you, and I want to tell you why it troubles me. And maybe you'll figure it out. We sang Above All Powers. And here's the chorus. Crucified, laid behind the stone, you live to die. I think it then says broken and alone. I left that out. Like the rose trampled on the ground, you took the fall and thought of me above all. Does that rub any of you the wrong way? Okay, I'll tell you why it rubs me the wrong way, because that's idolatry. You see, the Trinity always thinks and loves the persons in the Godhead perfectly. And if Jesus thought of me above the Father or of the Holy Spirit, that's idolatry. Did He die for your sins and love you in doing so? Yes. And in me as well. But if He thought above me, if He thought more of me or more of you above the Father or the Holy Spirit in dying on the cross, what would that mean? Do you see that? See, idolatry can so subtly creep in. And when I hear people complain about the church, or they complain about God, or they complain about their life, all I can say is this. It's because you do not understand grace. It's because you're in bondage to something other than being satisfied in God. Think how different this story would be if the Pharisees were grumbling and complaining, and this is the whole reason Jesus even tells these parables. Think how different it would be if the Pharisees were rejoicing that Jesus came and sat with sinners and invited them. Think how different it would be if the older brother sees the younger brother come and says, my brother's back, cool. I've got somebody to play one-on-one basketball with now. But do you see how things are divided and destroyed when it's all about you and it's all about me? And I just want you to know that I struggle with things being about me. And so do you. I know that about you, because you and I all need Jesus.
I want to close with a great movie that I saw this week. In God's providence, an amazing thing. I think I saw Dave Aubuchon earlier. There you are. Dave told me, he asked me, have you ever seen a movie called Babette's Feast? I said, no. But I've heard of it, and as a matter of fact, Tim Keller, one of the books that I've recommended to you, and one of the books that really impacted me in my life, is called The Prodigal God, based on this passage that we're looking at. And he talks about Babette's Feast, so I already heard about it from Tim Keller. Last Sunday, Dave Aubuchon were talking, and he says, you got to see Babette's Feast. You can rent it at the library in Coopville. So I was going to do that this week, but we got cable, and one of the things you can do is you can record stuff, and so I decided to play with it, and I typed in Babette's Feast, and it turned out that very day it was playing, and I was able to record it. Okay? This is one of the many ways that God works in our lives. You know, just incredibly gracious. I watched the movie, and how many of you have seen it? Okay, a lot of you have seen it. The movie, I mean, I'm going to see it a lot because there's so much in there. I mean, the theology in that movie is incredible. And I hesitate to tell you the story because I don't want to ruin it for those of you who haven't seen it. But I think even if you've seen it, I hope you didn't miss this. The story, basically, I'll just summarize it. It's about two sisters whose dad, it takes place in Denmark. There's two sisters who never got married. They had a dad who I would say is definitely a legalist because he sort of drove them away from either of them marrying and leaving their devoutness to, I hate to use the term, but in this case it is religion. Because religion, in essence, is a man or woman trying to be good to earn God's favor. That's religion. All religion is the same. You take any religion around the world, and the essence of religion is a man or a woman trying to do enough good to be accepted by God. And that's why I love Christianity, because it's not a religion. It's a relationship. And it's about a relationship. And in this movie, what happens is there's a lady who leaves the French Civil War, she leaves France, and she hears about these two sisters. Their father has died, who was this Puritan pastor of this small little church in Denmark on the coast. And there's a lottery that she plays in France, and somehow in the movie it's not too clear about how this happens, but she's living there for 12 years. And after 12 years of living there, she lives with these sisters. She serves them. She cooks for them. She cleans for them. She makes everything great for these two sisters. The woman gets a telegram, and it turns out she's won the lottery, and she's won 10,000 francs. And so the sisters are thinking, oh, no, she's going to leave us now. And they're going to celebrate the 100-year anniversary of their father's birth, the centennial of their father's birth, as a little church, little small church. And in that little church, there's division going on. There's strife. There's people that are fighting. And there's people that are looking down on each other. And the times that they're getting together are just all about the motions. They're just going through the motions. There's no community of grace. And so Babette, the maid, the cook, whatever you want to call her, wins this 10,000 francs, and she comes to the sisters and she says, I want to cook for you and for the church and for the celebration of the centennial of your father's birth a French meal. And what she does is she proceeds to order this monster turtle to make turtle soup. She gets quails. She gets truffles. She gets all these different wines to accompany each course in the meal. And she literally spends all 10,000 francs on this meal for the church. And here's the beauty of this, because this story is, I love the theology behind it. Babette spends everything she has for the good of others. And when they come, they're leery because they see turtles and they see these weird animals, and all they're used to eating pretty much is fish and, and vegetables, and they've never seen food like this before, and they're thinking maybe she's going to poison them or something. I don't know. They have all these weird feelings about her. And what happens is during the meal is so good, and their fellowship is so good that they start forgiving each other. And they start enjoying the food. And they start essentially changing, transforming from the inside out. Why? Because Babette cooks and gives everything with love for these people. Now I'll tell you, you can go to any religion around the world. You can study every single religious book that's ever been written. And all you'll find anywhere outside the Bible is you got to work. You got to earn it. You got to do it. You got to be it. And when you go to the Bible, what you get is you get a person who says, I accept you the way you are. And in the way you are, I give you everything that I have to give. And you have a verse like John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His what? His only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. I love the Babette's feast because in that she gives her best. She gives her all. And in doing that, community is restored. There's no more division. There's joy. Why? Because they understand that they've been given something incredible. Everything this woman had to give, she gave to them. You and I have something even better. You and I are helpless, we're hopeless before a holy God who demands perfect righteousness. You and I can't do it. We've sinned, we've fallen short of a holy God. And yet, the Father sends His Son to planet Earth 2,000 years ago. He did everything right. He did everything with God the Father at the pinnacle. That triangle never opened up. And not only did He do that for His sake, for the Father's sake, for the Holy Spirit, He did that so that you and I, that anyone who comes to Him can be saved.